31. I'll be reading from the NIV, New International Version, and any of you who would like a copy of that, here's one over here, Bill, and one up here, one back there. Just helps you follow. Here's one up here, right behind you, Bill. One here. Jeremiah, chapter 31. Verse 33. I almost read the last part of 32. I think I will. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That's interesting. Because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I believe one of the reasons why the statistics prove, and this is careful research, that Marion County, Indiana, has more divorces than any other county in the United States today. I believe that one of the reasons for that is because we have forgotten the difference between a contract and a covenant. And God says here, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now turn with me, please, to where we see this take place in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Talking about the happiness of people. And what is it that makes you happy? U.S. News and World Report came out this week. Front page is, what is it that makes Americans happy? What are they pursuing to make them happy? What would you answer if I asked you that question? If we could go around and ask, what is it that makes you most happy today? What would you say? I almost didn't ask that question this morning because I tried that question out on a couple of men this past week, and they said, well, happiness, what's that mean? And there's been as much deterioration in the meaning of the word happiness as there has been in the meaning of the word gay. But I'm talking about real quality kind of happiness. Blessedness. What is it that you consider to be your greatest blessedness? With Jesus, it's very clear. People. From beginning to end of his life, people were the focus of his blessedness, of his happiness. First, the person of God the Father, that people, that person. And second, the people here on earth, or wherever, you and me. And their greatest happiness. That was the thing that was most important to Jesus. First, the will and the pleasure of the Father, but then the will and the happiness and the good of people. You know, this is why Jesus is called the advocate and Satan is called the adversary. Because Satan is just the opposite. He loves to see people beaten into a corner and miserable. His whole life is aimed at making people miserable. Jesus, just the opposite. Everything that he was in heaven, that he was on earth, that he did on the cross, that he keeps on doing in heaven today, for the blessednesses, the happinesses of people. That's why he left heaven. That's why he died on the cross. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have that more abundantly. That's everything. That could summarize everything that he said or did. Your greatest happiness. People were the last thing that he prayed for when he was here on earth. The night before he died on the cross, I just counted them this morning, at least 52 times in that prayer in John 17, at least 52 times, people, those in the house give me, them, they. That's what he's pleading with the Father for. That's what was on his heart. People. Wasn't a program. Wasn't a plan. Wasn't property. It was people. The night I don't know what you're going to pray for the night before you die. Jesus was praying for people. That was the most important thing for him. And that was the first thing he preached about. He preached to people and about people and about the stages or grades or steps to happiness in a person's life. That's really what we're at here in the Sermon on the Mount. How do you achieve happiness? How do you achieve blessedness? How is it achieved? This is Jesus' achievement test. His standards going from grade to grade to grade. Not the message, although that was perfect. Not the method. And his method was perfect. But it was the men, the people. That's who Jesus was focused on. His life was given for that. And here in the first great sermon, the greatest single sermon of all time, in its penetration and its pungency and its power, we see that people are the object of it. It's the summarization of all of his plan for his people. And he begins it by describing in these Beatitudes that we're reviewing today, verses 3 through 12, who they are and how they will grow up from grade to grade to grade to grade. We think of grades in terms of first grade being, what, 5 or 6 years old, and second grade, 7, and third grade, and so forth. We think of grades that way. I don't find that really in Scripture. I do find that when people accomplished one thing or achieved it, then they were able to learn the next grade and the next one and the next one. This is the standard for Christian life and growth that Jesus is teaching. And either he's the greatest rabbi or else we can't trust him to be anything. Not even Savior. Jesus is teaching standards for growth and achievement. We use the Stanford Achievement Test. all of our homeschool education programs, because the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare down in Washington, D.C. has said that we're interested in what we find being achieved in your teaching program, and we can evaluate it best on the basis of this. So we use that achievement test to test the teaching. I don't know that we can use that to test the learning. Or we can test what has been learned in one sense of the word, but whether or not people understand what they've learned. We've never really found a way. Just as Howie Hendricks said not long ago there, if only I could understand everything I know. We can test people for what they know, but do they understand it? I believe that Jesus is getting at that point here. Where he spoke of understanding and going from one grade to the next in understanding. Many, many years ago, there was a man by the name of Dr. H.L. Smith, another man by the name of Mr. McElhaney down in Bloomington, Indiana, who had spent many months working on a thing they called character education, the development of the character and the understanding of knowledge. And they were talking of some of these things then. I didn't understand what they were saying. I think that I'm beginning to see something of that. Teachers, parents, listen. How do you want to see your children grow? How are they learning? What are they understanding of the teaching that is going on? Teachers, how do you want to see your students develop? Christian witness, how do you expect your spiritual children to grow? I'm not against asking whether or not teaching is going on. But what I'm saying is that we have to go beyond that to ask the question, is there learning? And along with that learning, is there understanding? How have they changed? Another place in Mark 4, Jesus summarized the normal Christian life and growth in terms of three main stages. First stage, he said there, is like the blade of corn that just breaks through the surface of the soil. And the minute it breaks through, you can tell that it's corn. It's not a weed. It's corn. And this is the point he compared it to where we become Christians. And I find new life in me at that point. I am a Christian. I've identified with Christ. And the world begins to see and know that. And the second stage is like that of the green ear stage, where there are questions and there are doubts and there are fears that the young Christian begins to ask. And he's aware of a struggle within him. It's not always easy. There are good questions that are coming to light at that point. And then the third stage is like that full corn in the ear stage, ready to reproduce with Jesus Christ in spirit, in terms of his purpose, not only for the world, but especially for my life. And being able to reproduce, spiritually speaking, and to share my faith with others. I saw those three stages in my own life. Back at college, the blade stage, where I became aware of Christ's claims on my life and my response to those. And you've seen that too. Where you became aware of a new kind of life within you. New interests that were beginning to stir. And then there came that point where there were questions and doubts and concerns and fears. And these things had to be answered. Those continued on for many years. After I came to Bloomington as a pastor, there were still those. But there were also connected with those, that full corn in the ear stage, where I found that God was able to use me to help other people. And I was beginning to be more concerned about what it meant to them than what it meant to me. And the full corn in the ear stage that's there, people in those same three stages were present when Jesus was teaching here on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was preached. There were the crowds, the multitudes. Many of them would have been in that blade stage, just coming to know him, responding to his claims, receiving him as Savior and Lord, coming to recognize God's claims on their lives. And then there were the disciples. The crowds were there, but the disciples were there. Those were in the green ear stage. Those who had so many questions. And over again, After he had done a miracle, as you read through the Gospels, after he'd done a miracle, he'd say to the disciples, "You know what I meant by that?" Now that's what they thought, but this is what I really meant by that. And after he told a parable, he would say to the others as they walked along, and you get that very clearly in the Greek terminology as they had walked on. They would ask him, "What do you mean by that?" And then he would go ahead and explain. They were in that disciple stage, questioning, asking, challenging, learning, growing. And then there were the apostles who were already thinking in terms more of what they could give than what they could get. How could God use us to help someone else? Those three groups were there with him. But now Jesus says, as he sits down to teach them, and each one of them in their group levels would have been learning from these same things. Now Jesus says, "I want you to break down these three stages of your Christian life. I want to show you more steps and stages, 9 more, of normal Christian life and growth." And the first grade begins there in verse 3. With those who are poor in spirit. It carries straight on through to the ninth grade there in verses 11 and 12. "Do you find that men are persecuting you and reviling you for righteousness, and still you are rejoicing in that?" He'd just chosen the 12 apostles, and it would be easy for them to begin to think, we're on the inside track now, and things are going to go well, and it'll be happy for us from here on. He said, "Listen, men, you are not going to be in for an easy life as a Christian. You will be reviled and persecuted, and people will say all manner of things evil against you for my sake. But the interesting thing is, you'll rejoice in that." And in a sense, that's the graduation point here today. The interesting thing is that Jesus keeps insisting that all these steps are stages in his lesson plan for normal Christian life and growth. They are blessings. In fact, the Greek word for blessed that's used here, blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed all the way down through there, is makarios. It's the Latin word for that is beatis. And that's where we get the word beatitude. That's why we've called it beatitude. It comes out of the Vulgate version of the Bible, beatis. Many of the translations, though, of the old translations use the word happy instead of the word blessed. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are they that hunger and thirst. Happy are you when men shall revile you. Jesus is interested in the happiness of his people. And by happy, please don't associate it with that other word that means just so I feel good. Because this word is the old English word for happy, which means far more than just feeling good. And that sounds like an absolute contradiction, though. Happy because I'm pure in spirit, or poor in spirit? Happy because I cry? How do you get that one? Happy because I'm meek? Happy because I'm hungry and thirsty? Happy because I'm persecuted? That's a contradiction in time. What parent wants to see this ahead for their children? What teacher wants to see this ahead for the students? But Jesus says this is the ideal, this is the standard for making people happy. In fact, the attitudes of these people are not just things that Jesus observed in them and us. They are the things that he causes in them and us. And if we do not find these things in our own lives, then it means we stop growing someplace. If we do not find ourselves progressing through these. It's not that we cause ourselves to become poor or mourn or hungry or get. It's not that we cause ourselves to get persecuted in order that we can get blessed by God. It is that Jesus blesses us, and because he blesses us, we become this way. Therefore, we do what he is doing in us, and for us, and to us.
These are the step-by-step developments of them. The man who is no longer trusting in what he can do for God in order to make things right between himself and God is a man who is poor in spirit. That's the first grade. And do you see what the results of that first grade is? As he describes it there. His is the kingdom of heaven. The man who declares himself to be spiritually bankrupt, who recognizes that as a boy or girl growing up, it's not what I can do for God that will make things right between me and God. It's what God has done for me. I know there's not one thing I can do to get into heaven. There's nothing I can pay God to cause him to let me into heaven. The only thing I can do is be poor in spirit. To throw myself totally, wholly, and only on him. That's where it all begins. That's grade one. And until that's done, there's no real way of going on to learn grade two. Parents with your children, look forward to that. Teachers with your students, I don't care what class it is you're teaching, at the college level, at the high school level, at the grade level, until that point is learned, the understanding of the knowledge that's being communicated, the understanding of that knowledge in terms of God, my relationship to him and his purpose for my life, that understanding will be missing. Until a man becomes poor in spirit, he cannot really have the kingdom of heaven. That's grade one. Grade two is there in verse four. That's the second grade. Happy is the man who finds that he can mourn. He can cry over his sin. Because now he begins to see what they mean to a holy God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And whenever a man is blessed with this kind of a conviction of sin, he can cry over his sin, and he's more concerned about what God thinks of this thing. In the seminar down there yesterday, I was inclined almost to be embarrassed by a man who suddenly began to cry. And his life had been fouled up with marriage and divorce and other problems and difficulties, and he suddenly began to cry, and when he got control of himself, and there were other people there, he said, "I just suddenly began to see," he said, "my church told me just that it was bad." He said, "I suddenly began to see this in the light of God's word and what it means to God." He was able to mourn. Once a person has declared moral bankruptcy and has said, "God, I have nothing to bring. I just throw myself on what you've done for me on that cross to make things right," then there will be that sense of sin where he's not so much concerned about covering it up or forgetting about blocking it out. Is what does Almighty God, a holy God, think of what I have done? And he will see that. That's grade two. God says the man who can come to that point is the only man who is really going to know comfort. Real comfort. I can comfort the man who comes to that point. Grade three is there in verse five. Happy is the man who is meek. Meek. The world cannot understand that point. The world says, this is not the way you inherit the earth, by being meek. Aristotle said of this word when he was defining it, it is, quote, "a mean inclining to a defect." The world looks at meekness, and I'm not talking about the idea of meekness as being just a Mr. Milquetoast sort of thing. I'm talking about the old Greek word. But the world looked at that and said, that's not the way to win the world. The way you win the world is to go out and take it. take it by force. Kill people. Get it. God says, no, that's not the way. You know who God used to define the word meek? A man named Moses. He said, now there's a good illustration of what I mean when I use the word meek. He went to Pharaoh, and he overcame Pharaoh. But he didn't overcome Pharaoh the way he tried to when he began by killing one Egyptian a day. He overcame Pharaoh in the power of the word. And he led the Israelites out, and he led them through the wilderness, and he was a strong man. But he was gentle. There was one exception when he struck that rock. He was a strong, gentle man. That's the meaning of meek. A strong, gentle man. Blessed are the meek, God said, for they shall inherit the earth. You're beginning to see the grades and how you cannot go to grade 2 until you've really learned grade 1. You'll keep learning grade 1, more about it, but there's a certain point beyond which you cannot go into the next grade until you've learned the one before. The man who is poor in spirit, that's where it begins. The man who can cry over his tears, that's over his sins, that's a grade 2. The man who is meek, who says, okay, God, I'm going to do things your way, not my way. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Okay, God, it's not just only doing what you say to do, but it's doing it the way you say to do it. That man will inherit the earth. That man. And then the fourth grade is there in verse 6. Happy are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. As a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted. You taste it, and then you want it. And Jesus said, the man or the woman who hungers after the word of God will be filled. You hunger after something else, you won't be filled. How much gold does it take to fill you, to satisfy you? If you're saving gold, or saving silver, or saving dollars, how much? Well, somehow or other, people who have a lot of it say there's never quite enough. But God said, you hunger and thirst after my righteousness, you'll be filled. Not that you won't get more, but when you are hungry for the word of God, with that word written on your hearts and in your mind, so that you're enjoying it, you'll be filled. You'll be filled. You see what happens? The man who declares that moral bankruptcy, the man who begins to see his sin as God sees it, the man who says, okay, I'm going to do what God wants, the way God wants it done, that man will begin to have an appetite for the word of God. He will hunger for that word. He'll want to memorize it. He will want to memorize it. I mean, he's not quite sure that he has to do it. It's just that it's easier to remember, and he wants to get it remembered. So the easy way to do it then is and he finds he can quote it without really having to do it. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You don't have to teach a baby to want food. Well, sometimes you have to get them to eat, I know. But it's not a thing they have to consciously learn. That's the fourth grade. And the fifth grade is in verse 7. Happy are the merciful, because they are going to begin to have a sense of responsibility towards others around them. To love others. To love others. When you see your children, parents, begin to want to do something for each other and for you, then you know that there's a stage of maturity that is taking place right there. A businessman was talking to me the other day, and he says, that man is always thinking about what other people will think of him. He's always concerned about their input to him, and that's important. But he said, I'd like to see him begin to have a sense of responsibility for what he can do for other people, not just being on the getting end of it. Well, spiritually speaking, that's where the cutting edge of that kind of maturity begins. When we come to church to praise God and worship Him and give to Him, and then if He gives something to us back, that's fine. But our primary concern is what we can give to God, our worship of Him. Giving, not getting. Parents, you begin to see that at that point where you have to tell her or him how to set the table and set the table and set the table and show how it's to be done. But then one day you come in, and guess what? That boy or girl has recognized that they can set that table, and they want to do it because of what it means to the others. A beautiful illustration of this. Just last Friday, man and his woman, a man and his wife, had two children, and the little girl is 13, and the little boy is 11. And they had decided when the little boy was born that this was the all-American-sized family, and they were about having more children, and so she had the surgery. And then they came to the conclusion that this was taking matters out of the hands of God. That they were really dictating to God how many children she'd been in the family. They came to the conclusion that this was sin. So after a period of prayer, they called the two children in and said to them, "Have you noticed that we haven't had any more babies?" And they said, "Yes." They said, "Well, we believe that we have sinned. And we would like to ask you to pray with us. In confessing this sin, asking God's forgiveness, and then seeing what would go from there." So the four of them prayed. And afterwards, the children began asking, "Is there any way of reversing this?" And the father explained that there was a way of reversing this. Very expensive surgery, but nevertheless surgery. And so, with the children, they made the commitment to reverse that surgery. Dad said he didn't really realize how much that meant to the little boy, 11 years old, until he noticed over a period of about the last 6 or 8 weeks. The surgery is scheduled for April 1, the first week of April. He noticed that the boy was doing a lot of extra work, earning money that he didn't. Their children always earn the money that they receive. And they said then on Valentine's Day, he brought him in an envelope with some money in it. He said it was a 20 and a 10 and 2 5s and a little note in there. "Dad, we thank you for teaching us about how to live the way God wants." I don't know the exact words, but how to obey His law, His words, and to live it. And we thank you because we're going to be teaching our children these same things, and we want to help to pay for the surgery. And we'll help with the diapers and with the care of the baby. And we love you. And when we have children, we're going to have 100 times more than you have." And the sense of responsibility and maturity was beginning to come into those little lives at that age. Blessed are the merciful. You know what? Jesus says, when you come to that grade and accomplish that, achieve that in this achievement test, then you will receive mercy. And the sixth step, sixth grade, is there in verse 8. "Happy are the pure in heart, the holy in heart, the clean-minded." This is the renewing of the mind, the cleaning out of the old thoughts, the old jokes, the old memories. It takes a holy heart to see a holy God. A holy God came down to see man, to look at him, and man wouldn't look. And a holy God comes around to see us, and we still won't look. And you've seen that with the children, when anything's done that's not, should not have been done, and then you try to eye them, they will turn aside. We're that way with God. And it requires a pure heart to see God. folks, any teaching that soils that heart. I don't care under what kind of academic freedom it comes. Any teaching that tends to soil that heart so that it cannot look back at a pure and holy God cannot be God's kind of education. And I don't know whether you want to eye God after spending an evening in front of some of these television programs, or do you want to look the other way? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A person who becomes merciful, who is developing in mercy and finding more mercy and more concern about other people, has a cutting edge of growing. But the thing that can damage that is anything that soils the purity, the holiness of that heart. So this is why God says over and over again to guard our hearts. We'll get into more of that later when we take these up one by one. The seventh grade, the next grade, the seventh grade, is there in verse 9. Happy are the peacemakers, those who bring a gospel message of peace. It's not just making peace between two people who are fighting here, because the thing that makes two people fighting here is a wrong relationship with God. God doesn't desire fighting. God desires peace. But the best way to assure peace is to make sure that the people who are fighting come to have peace with God, peace on the vertical level. And the person who's developing this kind of maturity and sense of responsibility will sooner or later trace it back to the source and say, you know, if these friends of mine could come to know God, then there would be a purity and a peace and a meekness, and they would be able to cry about what they're sin. And so it comes to the point where they want to introduce other people to Jesus Christ. And look what happens when they do that. The peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. At that point, they're going to begin to know that they belong to God. They are the sons and daughters of God. If God can use them to explain his gospel to someone else, that's one of the best indications they have that they belong to God. There's a witness that's beginning to be heard there, a little voice that's speaking for Jesus Christ. And that's the next grade. That's the next grade. And then the eighth grade is in verse 10. In God's achievement test, it logically follows the practice of witnessing, persecution. And yet Jesus says, when it's done, not because I have to do it and everybody says I've got to and it's sort of the thing to do, but I do it because I see this background for it. I want to do it. Then, when a person is persecuted for righteousness' sake, look what happens. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then, the ninth grade. As a person is persecuted for righteousness' sake, but does not desist and continues on with that witness, then people are going to become more and more offensive, falsely saying all manner of things against you for my sake. But by now, the person is more focused on heaven than earth. Not that they're no earthly good. It's not that they've retreated into a holy huddle. It's the exact opposite of that. These people are going out where they really are persecuted. One of the best indications that you're not being persecuted, the reason for it is that you're not saying anything to be persecuted for. People aren't saying bad things about you. Probably because you're not really on the cutting edge. It's when you begin finding people saying slanderous things about you that you can know you're ready to graduate from that grade and go on to what else is following. This, then, is Jesus' achievement test. It's a lesson plan for the happiness of his people. It involves not only what he teaches, but what the children are learning and doing. It provides a standard against which we can measure progress, evaluating first our own lives, We cannot possibly communicate these things to someone else if we've not found them true in ourselves. But it is as we find them true in ourselves. The attitudes of my own Christian life, poor in spirit, or still trying to do it on my own, crying over my sin, or still afraid that somebody else will find out about it, finding a gentle strength, or trying to get my share my way of this earth, just struggling along with Bible study, or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, actually loving and longing to help someone else, or avoiding them because they have problems. Grade 6, finding a new holiness in my mind and thinking, or still enjoying the old jokes. Grade 7, finding God using me to share His gospel with someone else, or still having some real questions about whether or not I belong to Him. Grade 8, finding persecution because of witness, and amazed that there's even joy in that situation. Grade 9, finding slander because of witness, and able to be glad of that. Am I seeing progress in my own spiritual life and growth, the lives of those for whom God has given me some special responsibilities? Do I know from personal experience the happiness that only God can bring into my heart and life? It's only an overview, but I believe it's an achievement test, the basis of which we can evaluate not only our own growth, but the growth of those with whom we're working. A spiritual achievement test, an evaluation form. God, we thank You for having put it in front of us that You are the Rabbi, having identified Yourself. We thank You, God, for beginning Your message on teaching with this basis for evaluation. God bless us as we would apply these grades, these achievements, to our own hearts first, and then go on to look into the lives of our children and to desire this for them and to expect it and to rejoice in it. God, we pray that You would bless us as we look beyond our own family to see this also in the lives of the others whom we would be teaching and helping to grow in Christian life. God, help us to expect this and look forward to it with confidence, knowing that only You can do that, rejoicing when we find Your presence among us, accomplishing that. In Jesus' name.
I neglected to read an edict here that's very important today. Paul Swigert, having been chosen to the office of deacon by this congregation, having been examined by session and judged qualified to take the office, notice is hereby given that March 10, 1985, at 6 p.m., has been fixed as the time for his ordination and installation. The certification that the session will proceed in the same unless some valid objection be offered to the session, which is appointed to meet on the 10th day of March, 1985, at the church. By order of session, Roy Blackwood, moderator, and Dean Filson, clerk. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 128b. Let's rise to sing, remain standing for the benediction.